Good morning and welcome to this last day of term three. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you might take from us the distractions that inevitably come upon us. We pray, Father, you might help us to hear what you would have us hear from your word. And we pray that you might shape us to be people of your word. Where our minds need to be changed, please change them. Where the truth you've given to us needs to be confirmed, confirm it. Set a guard over my mouth so that I might not misspeak. And let us hear what you would say to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It had been a long and grueling couple of days. Well, more than a couple of days. It had been unlike anything he had ever experienced before. The sun was oppressive. The land was dry and uninviting. He'd not eaten in such a long time. The comforts of home were just a memory. The companionship of family and friends, kind words, smiles, laughter, it all seemed so long ago. He was alone, vulnerable, brought to the very extremity of life. His resistance was worn down. His strength was sapped. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in a lonely, isolated place. And then the tempter came. The testing of Jesus in the wilderness is recounted for us in each of the three synoptic gospels. The physical condition of Jesus is passed over with relatively little comment. Mark doesn't mention it at all. Matthew and Luke both just say he was hungry. I suspect that was an understatement. But the focus of the accounts in Matthew and Luke is not the extremity to which Jesus was pushed over those 40 days and 40 nights, but the tests posed by the adversary, the Satan, at the end of that time. In Matthew's record, the last of those three tests was this one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." In the first two tests, Jesus had been tempted to provide for himself and to prove himself. Turn the stone to bread and stop being hungry. Throw yourself down, let God prove to you and to others who you are. But in this test, Jesus is presented with a quick way to the end of his journey. At the end, of course, it will all be his. It was always intended to be his. But until then, what lay ahead of him was a hard and painful road, a road that would include acute suffering and bearing the sins of the world. And what he's offered here is a quick fix. Here is the shortcut. Here is a way to get to that point without all the pain. "If you will just fall down and worship me," he said. And you remember how Jesus responded, don't you? Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why was it such a big deal? Why was the devil so interested in this one act from Jesus? Why was he willing to give so much, presuming it was his to give, if Jesus would just do this little thing? And why is it that Jesus did not entertain the suggestion, even for a moment? In other words, why was worship, this particular act of worship, why did it matter? At one level, of course, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? It is written. God's own word is the answer. "You shall worship the Lord." That's the bowing down and honouring word. "And him only shall you serve." That's the life lived in response word. The only one who has a right to our humble acknowledgement of his greatness and rule is the God who made and saved us. The only one who has a right to a life of service is the God who created and redeemed us. Well, friends, in this brief series of sermons on responses to grace, there is one response which has been misunderstood and distorted and turned in on itself more than all the others. and it's the one we arrive at this morning, worship. For some very thoughtful, godly people I know, that's enough to cause them to stop using the word. Since others have turned worship into a particular experience, the moment of being overcome with emotion or a sense of the transcendent, since still others have reduced worship to part of what we do when we gather, you know, we've had the teaching time, we're now going to have the worship time, we can be tempted to abandon the word altogether. But I'm actually persuaded that's a counterproductive strategy. Because then the only people using the word are those who are in fact misusing the word. It would be far better for us to reclaim the word and give it its biblical meaning. So, because we are recipients of God's lavish grace, we trust him, we repent, we live obediently, we love. But also, because we are the recipients of God's lavish grace, we worship him. But what does that mean? This morning, I want to take us to three passages in the New Testament, each of which has something important to say about worship, and to really just skate over the surface. We won't have time for much more. And the first is the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Christian worship takes its character from the character of God. You'll remember that Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee, and we're told he had to pass through Samaria. There he met this woman, a woman with a clouded past and an unsavoury present. Jesus knew all about it, but how could he? They'd only just met. This is where we take up the story at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, we don't need to go into the long-standing debate between Samaritan and Jews about Mount Gerizim versus Mount Zion. That debate's overtaken by the words of Jesus here. The point being made is that the character of true worship is not determined by a physical location, nor by a human tradition, but by the character of God himself. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. At one level, it's clear that Jesus is helping the woman to think beyond the narrow confines of the concrete physical categories she's been using. She'd been speaking about physical water. He'd been speaking about a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She'd been speaking about the ceremonial pilgrimage to Gerizim or Zion. He'd been speaking of something much more than that, worship in spirit and in truth. But Jesus is doing much more than that. He is insisting that God's character determines how we respond to him. And the God who reaches out in grace is not bound by particular places or particular ritual actions. He is spirit, and the way we respond to him is not purely external and physical, but from the heart and spiritual. And it is a matter of truth. True worship, the worship Jesus is talking about here, is not contentless emotion, but it arises from the truth. It is tied to and draws us back to the one who is the truth. Do you realise that the very next exchange between this woman and Jesus does just that? "I know that Messiah is coming. I who speak to you am he." It is not through physical objects or places or rituals that God is worshipped. Don't fall into the superficial search for the sacred that some are falling into in our generation, strangely enough, all over again. But neither is it a mystical experience that carries me beyond thought and words, especially God's words. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The spirit does not stand aloof from the truth. The truth is not detached from the spirit. Just so, our response to the God who saved us in grace is in spirit and in truth. Friends, that's a lesson that Christians have had to relearn again and again over the past 2,000 years. Our tendency either to put our trust in things or places or practices rather than God himself, the God who is spirit, is still distracting some who need to remember what God is like. We are the true circumcision, Paul would write to the Philippians, who worship by the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. And our tendency to pursue experiences apart from or in addition to simple trust and confidence in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life is just as real, just as insistent, and just as dangerous. Well, that's the first passage, John 4. The second is the passage that Archie mentioned right at the very beginning, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Christian worship is a lifelong response to the mercy of God. We've heard the passage read, but let me read it to you again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's this passage, as much as any other, that justifies speaking about worship, spiritual worship, as a response to grace. Paul's appeal is clearly to all that he's said in the previous 11 chapters of Romans. The extraordinary mercy God has shown us in the gospel of God's Son. Righteousness given, reckoned to us because of Jesus' shed blood. The rock-solid promise of God, secured by the cross and resurrection, that will not be overthrown by our continuing weakness, the stark demands of the law, the reality of suffering, or the hard-heartedness of the physical descendants of Abraham. God's mercy shatters human pride and pretension because it is not earned and it cannot be earned. It sweeps away every other basis for confidence because, as the cross made clear, our sin was so serious it undermines all that we could ever think we were doing for God. Yet because Jesus has stood at the very heart of human rebellion, and because the propitiation by his blood has changed everything for those who trust in him, we are in a different position altogether. And Paul's point is, because of that extraordinary mercy, you cannot lay claim on your own life, and you cannot just go on thinking and acting as you did before. It is the daily, lifelong response of service in the wake of grace that Paul has in mind in these verses. It's the charter for insisting that worship is an all-of-life matter, not something limited to particular activities or particular times or particular places. And it's bound up, did you notice, with the renewal of our minds, a very different way of thinking, a different perspective on life and every part of it, a different set of priorities. It's not simply a cerebral thing. It's not just a matter of the mind. Paul says here it's bound up with how we use our bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not in ostentatious, attention-grabbing displays of piety or asceticism, but by the daily walk of a disciple whose reference point at all times is the mercies of God. in the context of Romans, this is the gospel's overthrow of the futility of the mind Paul mentioned in chapter 1 and the depravity of behaviour that resulted from it. Let your mind and behaviour be shaped at all times by what God has done, he says. His astonishing, terrifying mercy. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's actually a revolutionary way of thinking about worship when you trace through its implications. Worship cannot be quarantined to one area of life or one time or one place. It cannot be reduced to one particular thing we do. Praise is worship, but so is prayer, and so is attentive hearing of God's word, and so is the walk of obedience. It cannot be quarantined or reduced in the way it is, sadly, so often today, because God's mercy cannot be quarantined or reduced in that way. Just as God's mercy is an all-of-life thing, so my response, presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual worship, is an all-of-life thing. And before we leave Romans 12, you did notice the parallel with John 4, didn't you? Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, in John 4. This is your spiritual worship, in Romans 12. Now, there's clearly more that we can say about Romans 12. Sacrifice is not really comfortable, is it? It can hardly be reconciled with convenience or setting limits to my service, can it? But we must turn to the final passage. Christian worship takes its character from the character of God, that's John 4. Christian worship is a lifelong response to the mercy of God, Romans 12. And finally, Christian worship is a sober recognition of the truth about God, Hebrews 12. And I want to read to you from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The big point in these paragraphs is the contrast between the situation at Mount Sinai and those who've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn. You've not come to that terror arising from uncertainty, the darkness and the lightning, the frightening sounds and that terrifying voice from the mountain. Instead, there is a certainty and a confidence and a festal character to the people who have been redeemed by the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. At the heart of our experience of God stands Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's a very different situation indeed. And yet it is the same God. He is still not to be trifled with. C.S. Lewis put it, he is not tame. And the reality we need to face is that our flippancy, our posturing, our wolf calls, and all the rest do not impress him at all. You see, festive and sober are not two opposites, I hope you understand. Rejoicing and reverence are not two opposites either. You may have noticed I said a moment ago, Christian worship is a sober recognition of the truth about God, not Christian worship is a somber recognition of the truth about God. But you do need to remember who you are when you talk to God and when you talk about God. And that is why the last two verses of Hebrews 12 are so important, especially in our hyper-casual age, which confuses intimacy with impertinence. Notice how two things are held together. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a cause for celebration and gratitude and confidence. We don't live with fear born of uncertainty. That's not what Jesus won for us. But notice that celebration and that gratitude and confidence finds expression in worship or service. It's that life lived in response word again that is characterized by reverence and fear. The English translations do not always bring out the connection between the two, so let me give you a more literal translation from Peter O'Brien's commentary. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thanksgiving. And I take it that's a good and delightful and joyful thing, which finds expression in acceptable service, service with reverence and awe, service which soberly recognizes who we are serving. Not a God to be trifled with or simply talked about or spoken to casually or flippantly, but recognizing the truth about the God who saved us, that he is a consuming fire. There was something powerfully real about God that was revealed when the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai, and that has not changed. Responding to grace means recognizing the truth about the one who has shown grace and living out a life of service that is fitting in the light of that reality. Friends, the question of worship was a big deal out in the wilderness when Jesus was confronted by the tempter. It was not a trivial or incidental thing. It was ultimately a question of whether he would trust God and his word and live out the life of service he had embraced in the light of the astonishing determination of God to be gracious to us. And he did not flinch. Thank God he did not flinch. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship is never trivial. It's never a trivial or incidental thing. And we need to recover that combination of real joy and thankfulness combined with reverence and awe. Not reduced to a particular activity in a particular place when we feel a particular set of emotions, but as a characteristic of life, the life of service in the light of the mercy of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to worship you in all our lives because of your mercy. Amen.